Book of Acts, chapter 13, the book of Acts, chapter 13. Let us examine the truths of God's word here. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we come before you once again with humility, humbled, O Lord, before your presence, humbled before your word. O Lord, we confess that our hearts are weary and vexed of a world unsettled and unstable. It seems as if darkness has prevailed over our land, over the world, in fact, with so much unrest and so much fear of an uncertainty of the future. We know, O Lord, that one thing is certain, and that is that you are God, and that you are sovereign over the nations, and that you are sovereign over all things in the universe, and that we trust in you, that all things work together for the good of those who love you, called according to your purpose. Almighty God, please open our hearts and minds and direct our gaze to your word now. I pray, O Lord, that you'd give us insight and understanding. O Holy Spirit, open our eyes and hearts. And Holy Spirit, illuminate to us the passage before us. Guide us, Spirit, in the same way as you guided the church in this passage. And may we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through the sanctifying power of your grace. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, I ask that you carry me along and use me as a vessel of honor to declare your truth. Amen. This morning, as we worship here, we look around us and we look at our church and we look who's here and we look at what's going on and what's not going on. And for the most part, our mind is contained within a very small reality. When you leave here, you will go home and you will probably be involved mentally and emotionally with what goes on in our little world at home, whether it's our families or our children in school, or whether it's our job and preparing for work tomorrow, or whatever the course of life may take us. Most of our mental exercise is revolved around a very small sphere of life. When we turn on the news, we most likely are going to hear news that's related to what happens either here in New York or domestically in the country. But the world is much bigger than our little bubble, isn't it? We tend to live in little bubbles, and we tend to live in a reality that is constructed around what we see, what we know, and what we think in our immediate context. Sadly, for most of us, we don't think outside that bubble. That's not a fault of our own. It's not something that we do deliberately. It's just the course of our existence. But every so often, we get a chance to walk outside that bubble, don't we? I remember several years ago, a good friend of mine who was engaged to get married brought his fiancée to New York. She grew up in a farm in Canada and never seen a big city. And we went down New York and drove around the streets, and her eyes just practically bulged out of her head. It was a whole new world. It was unlike anything she had ever seen in her life. And for some of us who live in New York and think that this is all there is, it's always good to get outside of New York and travel and see how other people live in other parts of the country, in other parts of the world for that matter. Certainly when you travel quite a bit, your mind gets expanded and you realize that life and humanity exists in different contexts and cultures all over the place. It is within those travels that one must be stirred and have a desire to see the gospel spread more and more throughout the world. You see, we're so fixated on what's going on in the churches here in America, and so fixated on how churches are responding to pandemics, and so fixated on doctrinal disputes here in America, that we forget that the planet Earth is humongous, and there's over 7 billion people that exist in this world, and there are churches in other countries with other problems and other challenges that are expanding beyond our imagination. Beyond that, there are billions of people in this world who've never, ever, ever heard about Jesus Christ. There are billions of people right now who are dying and who are leaving this world and who are entering into eternity without ever having heard the gospel of Christ. They are dying in their sins, and they will face the judgment seat of God and spend an eternity in eternal hell and judgment for their sins, which they rightly deserve. Why? Because God has so revealed himself throughout all creation that we are all without excuse. The special revelation of the gospel is for us to declare and to bring. Our worldview is oh so small, isn't it? We think about our own problems, our own challenges, our own context, and we so often miss the big picture. Today's passage, I want us to think about the challenge of being big picture Christians. To think of the big picture, not just in our immediate context for our lives and the church, but the big picture context for the gospel and the kingdom of God. If we are believers, if we are Christians, and we belong to Jesus Christ, and we own him as our king, and our passion and our desire ought to be for the expansion of his glory. Chapter 13, as we're in today, brings us to a fundamental transition in the book of Acts. Last week in chapter 12, we concluded the Jerusalem epic in the book of Acts and concluded the first half of the book of Acts. You see, the first half of the book of Acts was a very small world view of Christianity. Christianity existed as a Jewish sect within Jerusalem and had spread a little bit to Samaria and a little bit to the regions surrounding Jerusalem, but had yet to become a global religion. Chapter 11 and 12, we start to see the tide shifting. Cornelius is converted. Peter is essentially converted himself, not in terms of being born again, but his worldview is converted. He's having an expansion of a worldview of embracing others that are different from him, that are unlike him. And little by little, we see the Gentiles growing in being added to the kingdom. Peter escaped from prison. He's on his own now. The next we'll see of him is in chapter 15. This is probably the last we'll see of the church in Jerusalem, or chapter 21 as well. And for the most part, Peter goes on to be an itinerant minister and will die in Rome as a martyr. James, the Lord's brother, will become the head pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem. And he will die by martyrdom himself in about 15 years, according to the timeline here. The church is enduring persecution and famine in Jerusalem, but God is still working. He's still converting people, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the outermost parts of the world. The shift of focus now is not Jerusalem, but Antioch. Antioch now is the church where God is moving. Antioch becomes the central focus of God's work. And so we're invited now to look here in the church of Antioch at what God is doing, and more importantly, to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, one of the major themes throughout the book of Acts is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When we refer to the Holy Spirit, we refer to God himself. The Holy Spirit is God. And so we see that the Holy Spirit takes prominence in the book of Acts from the very beginning in Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is carrying along the church throughout this whole expansion and growth of the gospel. We must never forget that the Acts of the Apostles is indeed the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the Acts of the church today, the work of the church, the work of the ministry of the gospel, and the expansion of the kingdom is always the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Never forget that. This is not the work of Bob Genzera. It is not the work of Ed Moore. It is not the work of Paul Washer. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. God uses us weak, sinful, debilitated men to do his will and glory. But it is always the work of the Holy Spirit. And so let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the church here as the Gentile mission begins. The first one we want to look at is the setting apart of Paul and Barnabas. All right, the first thing we want to look at is the setting apart. And this is a reminder. In ministry, when God wants to raise up a pastor, a missionary, a deacon, in any sphere of ministry, going even back to the diaconate in Acts chapter 7, we must remember it is the Holy Spirit himself who sets the individual apart. And the church simply acknowledges and recognizes the Holy Spirit setting apart. The church in Antioch had a burden for missions. The church was growing, it was expanding, as we're going to see here. It is filled with a lot of godly men, and they had a burden for mission. Who was going to go out? Well, they've gone past the days of when casting lots would determine who would go. Remember, that was how Peter led the church in determining who would fill Judas's vacant office. And so the church evolves and it grows. And then we'll read what happens here. So it says here in verse 1, they were in the church in Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Period. These men were fasting and praying and seeking the Lord's will. And it was the Holy Spirit who spoke unto them. How did he speak? Did he speak audibly? I think not. But the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the inner prompting and guiding and wisdom. You see, when the church is united in mind and purpose and in the tune with the Spirit, God's will be made clear. There are a few things I want to take a look at here that I think are so important as we look at the picture of this dynamic church in Antioch. Antioch is really rocking and rolling. There was a great revival there that had spurred from people who were running from the persecution of Saul. And the church sends Barnabas, the son of encouragement, there. This is going back to chapter 11. And Barnabas, overwhelmed with the work of discipling all these new converts, goes and hunts down Saul of Tarsus, who for 10 years had been living in obscurity, brings him back. And Saul and Barnabas, they're working, they're ministering, they're preaching, they're teaching. And they're there for at least a year, and they're building up this church, and it's growing, and it's expanding. It's a dynamic church. But it's very different from the church in Jerusalem. Very different, isn't it? One of the first things we notice is how diverse this church is. And this is where the global mission of the gospel is going to begin. It begins with a very diverse church. Because this is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. The kingdom of God is diverse. God is no respecter of man, as this theme is replete throughout Acts. But through all tribes, tongues, and nations, God calls people to himself. And so let's look at this diverse group. You have Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And by the way, before I even say that, these men are all grouped together as the leaders of the church. They are the prophets and the teachers. The prophets and the teachers. Now, I think we know who the teachers are. We know that Barnabas and Saul are teachers. And what are they teaching? They're teaching God's word. They're taking the Old Testament texts and they are applying it to the new believers, to the new Christians, and they're pointing how the Old Testament focuses to Jesus Christ, right? That is the role of these teachers. It is to teach God's word. These were Gentiles, these were pagans, these are people who never heard of God. They never heard of the Lord. They never heard of the Hebrew Bible. So they were being introduced, if you will, to the Jewish religion. Who is God? He is the creator of all things. And not only is he the creator, but there is no other God. There is only one God. And he is to be worshipped. And so they're teaching all of the law, but they're pointing it to Jesus Christ. There's the oral tradition of the gospel, and they're teaching the teachings of Jesus as well. So they're giving a very comprehensive view. But the New Testament has not even been written yet. And because the New Testament hasn't been written yet, God had ordained prophets in the early church. Because the prophets were to bring oracles of revelation to the New Testament. And so being that the New Testament was still in process of being written, God had ordained the prophets, which was an office, although I cannot say with 100% certainty has ceased, it has declined and diminished tremendously because we have the fullness of God's revelation in the New Testament. The end of chapter 11, we saw that Agabus was a prophet, so he would have been included in this group as well, who came up from Jerusalem, who prophesied of a famine to come. And so the prophets not only predicted events that would take place, but the prophets spoke God's word. They spoke forth the word of God. It's not so much foretelling that the prophet is engaged in, but the forthtelling of the word of God. And being the New Testament has not been completed, these prophets had a very important role in the early church. And so we have Barnabas. And Barnabas, we know, is the son of encouragement who clearly was a man of God. People loved him. This was the guy everybody wanted to be around. He was winsome. He was positive. He had a good attitude. He was the brother who everybody went to when they had a problem because they knew that he would have a listening ear. He'd come alongside you. He'd strengthen you when you were weak, when you were down. Every church needs a Barnabas. And although his name is not listed here, we know that John Mark was included with this too. A few verses early in verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, Colossians 4:10 tells us, also came to the church of Antioch. John Mark would actually go on to pen the gospel of Mark under the guidance of the apostle Peter. And so John Mark becomes part of the leadership of the church here. It is John Mark whose house where they were at when they were praying for Peter's release from prison. And then we read about Simeon, who was called Niger. Now Simeon, or Simon, who was called Niger, the Latin term for either black or dark, it is the church's tradition that this was Simon of Cyrene. For those of you who do not know who Simon of Cyrene was, Simon of Cyrene was the one who helped Jesus carry his cross when he could not carry it on the road to Calvary. Simon of Cyrene, Cyrene would have been modern-day Libya, so obviously Simon was of African descent. And not only was he of African descent, but Lucius was of Cyrene too. And so you see, culturally and ethnically, this is a very diverse church. Now, it's interesting to note that in the early church, especially in the first 500 years, that Africa had a very prominent place in the development of Christianity, in the development of Christian doctrine. And so, you know, Athanasius, Augustine, some of the great church fathers who fought vociferously for the truth and for the gospel and for sound doctrine were rooted out of Africa. And why do I bring that up? I bring that up because so often you'll hear opponents will say that Christianity is the white man's religion. No, it's not. It is God's religion. It is every man's religion. And every person who comes to Jesus Christ in faith, it doesn't matter your background, is freely open. Now, have there been racists who have used Christianity for their own evil purposes? Absolutely. But that does not diminish that Christianity is open to all men, to all races, to all ethnicities, and everyone is welcome at the table of the gospel. And God uses people from all over the world, from every nation, from every tribe, and every tongue. And I think it's important, especially in this day and age, where there is so much that we have to be mindful of, that we keep that in mind, that we denounce any form of racism in any church, period. That does not exist, and that does not belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. And anyone who supports any such teaching does not support the gospel. And so we see that both Lucius and we see that Simeon are there. Now, it's interesting because John Mark, the gospel writer of the Gospel of Mark, is the only one who records the story of Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus bear his cross. And I believe that shows the camaraderie and the relationship that they had in Antioch. I believe that Lucius and Simeon probably were brothers or good friends. Then you have Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Here you have an aristocrat, someone who grew up with Herod. He was probably a Hellenistic Jew, and he was probably someone who was very worldly and rich and wealthy, and yet he was brought into this mix. And then you have Saul. I like how Saul is added as kind of the footnote here. Because Saul starts off as the underdog. Saul starts off as the last guy on the list. And as we'll see, he becomes the most prominent individual here. But Saul, the criminal, the persecutor. I mean, if you go through this whole thing up to this point, who would want anything to do with Saul of Tarsus? This was the most despised and despicable human being in the Christian church. He was a violent opponent of the church. And here we see that God is including him in this mission church that was going to expand the gospel. This group of men leading the church, they were from different backgrounds, they had different personalities, they had different testimonies, but yet they all loved God, they loved Jesus, and they had a common goal and a common mission. This is what we need in the church today. We need to see that the church is made up of diverse people, of different backgrounds, of different cultural backgrounds, of different ethnicities. And we come together. And what brings us together is not our differences, but our common bond in Christ Jesus. I remember several years ago sitting in a Southern Baptist Convention meeting, and they were discussing the importance of contextualization and understanding your cultural context and appealing, how to reach a different people group, and it was broken up and stratified into different ethnicities, and different pastors were representing different ethnicities, and they came to me and they said, Bob, what how do you appeal to your culture and context, and what language do you speak, and how do you appeal to the people, and I said, well, we speak one language in our church. And they're like, what's that? I said, we speak gospel language. We speak Bible language. Our culture is a biblical culture. Our culture is a Christian culture. We're not here to be like the world and ape the world and appeal to the world. We're here to appeal to the soul, to the spirit, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got a lot of amens in that room, but there were a few people who snickered at me. Nevertheless, that is what binds us together. That's what unites us. And the more we focus on what we have in common, the more the differences fade in the background. And it may seem like a very small passage here, but it's a beautiful text about the diversity of this dynamic and rich church in Antioch. And when God is at work, you are going to see diverse. You're going to see differences. You're going to see a rich, colorful palette of believers within a local church. And that's what makes it beautiful, right? That's what makes it exciting. I mean, if we're all uniform, if we all look the same and talk the same and act the same, that's a boring church, isn't it? I like the excitement of having a church that looks different. And where else are you going to get that but in New York? What a blessing we have to have a church here, right in the center of the world. More importantly, this group of diverse leadership is seeking the Spirit's guidance. They're planning for a mission trip, but they're not being haphazard. They're seeking God's guidance. And they knew that apart from the guidance of the Spirit, it would be impossible to do the work of God. And so what do? They fast and they pray and they worship. Now, just a side note about fasting. It's not something that is common. We do not practice in our churches as often as we should. Now, some of the other churches, like Orthodox churches and Catholic churches, have different days of fasting set aside, and Good Friday or First Friday if you're Roman Catholic, and the Eastern Orthodox. I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is there are times to fast. And there are times as believers we need to fast. And here was a very important thing. We're about to send men out to the world to preach the gospel. Is this something we're going to figure out on our own, or are we going to seek God on it? And just having a 5-minute prayer is insufficient. This required days and nights of long prayer, of long fasting. Why is fasting good? Because fasting is when you say no to the flesh. It's when you deny your flesh. It's good to have those hunger pains, because in those moments, in denying your flesh, you're opening yourself up to the leading and guiding of the Spirit. And in this case, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit says, give me Paul and Barnabas. I'm sending them out there. I have called them to this work. Now, there's something to be said about that. I'll let you think about it for a moment. If I was on that leadership team and I was praying and fasting, logically speaking, the last two people I would choose would be Paul and Barnabas. Why? They're the leaders of the church. They're the best we have. The whole church of Antioch is being held up by Paul and Barnabas. They're our pastors. We send them out. What are we going to do? Let's see who else God has. And the reason why I bring that out is because you see how we think as human beings? We're very pragmatic. We look at the here and now. We make decisions based on risk assessment and based on how we benefit personally. Our decision-making is always skewed by the sinful impulse of survival of the fittest. God says, give me Paul and Barnabas. I want your very best. Send them out and trust me for the rest. That took a huge step of faith for the church to confer that on Paul and Barnabas. But they did so. God says, I've called them, and they sent them off. Now, I want you to think about that, because in any endeavor we do to seek the work of God, whether it's sending a missionary, whether it's going on a missionary trip, whether it's ordaining someone to the pastorate, whether it's nominating someone to be an elder or deacon or any office of ministry, should not be taken lightly. I got convicted myself as we were reading through this and thinking, how much more serious ought we to take when we call men to the ministry? Fasting, prayer. Ministry is not something you just wake up and say, I want to do. It should be something sought with great diligence and fear and trembling, because maybe God says no. Maybe God says to the church, I don't want that guy, the one you want. This is who I want. Remember Israel? We want Saul. We want Saul, who was a man of the people's choosing. God says, I didn't want him. I'll give him to you, but that's not who I want. And Samuel goes to Jesse's household after Saul fails, and Samuel in his great wisdom says, oh, look at the older brothers of Jesse. They're big, they're strong, they're mighty. Those will make excellent kings. Now, Samuel would do what any of us would do. He was thinking humanly speaking. And God says to Samuel, I don't look as people look. I look within the heart. go get David, the little shepherd boy out in the field. What? That little kid, the runt? Yeah, that's who I'm going to use. Remember, God doesn't see things the way we see it. That's why whenever we endeavor to do a work for God, we need to seek the Holy Spirit. Dare we not ever attempt to do the work of God without the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Secondly, Paul and Barnabas are sent out. Paul and Barnabas are sent out. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Spirit. I think it's interesting to see that. They were sent out by the Spirit, but if you look in verse 3, it says that they prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the church sent them, but it was the Spirit who sent them. The church, when in tune with the Spirit, carries out the will of the Spirit. And there's no distinction. The church sent them. The Spirit sent them. One and the same. You see what I'm saying? When a church is in tune with the Spirit, it is doing the will of the Spirit. And so where do they go? They go to Cyprus. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Cyprus. How many of you ever been to a Caribbean island, Hawaii, anything like that? Raise your hands. That's Cyprus. Cyprus was the vacation destination of the ancient world. Kind of interesting, right? They start their first missionary journey. Where do they go? They're going to the Hawaii of the ancient world. You know, I remember years ago there was a pastor who retired in Yonkers. And so I was asking one of the members of that church, said, well, where did he go? Where is he retired? Oh, he's a missionary now in Hawaii. I said, well, that's a good place to be a missionary, isn't it? You don't feel too bad for them at that point, do you? Cyprus was not only a gorgeous, luxurious island where people vacationed, and for it was known for its beautiful beaches and warm climate, but it was the home of Barnabas. You see, that's one of the details we miss out. It was Barnabas's home. Because he was the leader of this missionary team initially, I believe it was his great burden and desire to go home to his people and share the gospel. You know, I think any good missionary endeavor is always going to begin with a heart to reach our own people, isn't it? I mean, you can't say you want to go touch the world unless you want to touch your family first. I think anyone who is here or has a different national heritage from America has a burden for their people, don't they? I was sharing with Cal Tume one time. We were discussing about the whole scope of Nigeria and just the need for the gospel there. There's such a need that in Nigeria that there will be God. There's preachers out there, but they're all false prophets. There needs to be sound biblical preaching in Nigeria. I went to Italy several years ago, many years ago actually. And in Italy, which is where my national heritage is from, it grieves me to see the idolatry and the paganism there. Oh, that there would be more gospel preaching there. And so we should have a burden, right? We should have a burden. So Barnabas goes to Cyprus. And although it was idyllic, it was also a place that desperately needed to hear the truth. And so they start from one end of the island and they go to the other. And God blesses their endeavor. But there's one thing we have to see in this initial missionary trip, is that it begins with opposition. Right? And this is something we have to understand. Whenever, and I want you to think about that, because the Holy Spirit sent them, the Holy Spirit sent them apart. And you say, why is the Holy Spirit sending us into a place of opposition? Let me remind you, whenever you seek to do the work of God, whether it's personal evangelism, whether it's being a missionary, whether it's personal ministry, whether it's being called to vocational ministry, I don't care where you are called, you will face opposition and you will face it quickly. No sooner than within 1 year of me being called to be the pastor of Grace and Truth, I faced a lot of opposition. In fact, if you don't face opposition, I would say your ministry isn't worth the salt you're being paid. And so Paul and Barnabas come into conflict almost immediately. It says, when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So just a little background here. Sergius Paulus was the proconsul, the governor of this island. He had a good job, right? I mean, if you're a Roman governor, why not go to Cyprus? Who wanted Pontius Pilate's job? That was punishment. So here he is. He has a good job. Now, just a little background on it. So in the Roman Empire, there were two forms of government. For lands that were conquered, you were under Caesar's rule. And when you were under Caesar's rule, you were sent a cruel dictator who would tell you what to do, and you had no right or say in the matter. And this was done particularly to regions that had rebelled or were a threat to the empire's rule because they had been conquered. So Jerusalem and Israel were, for instance, Palestine, it was under the rule of Caesar. It was under a dictatorship. On the other hand, areas that had submitted to the Roman rule and who had acquiesced to Roman rule were not under Caesar's rule, but were under the Senate's rule. They were under democracy. They were able to elect leaders to the Senate, and they were under the rule of the people of Rome. So they had more freedom. They had more a democracy. In those regions, they did not have governors as much as they had proconsuls. The proconsuls were representatives of the Senate. And they were very easy on the people. They were they treated the people much nicer than the cruel dictators sent by Caesar. Why do I bring this up? Because for decades, critics of the veracity of the book of Acts and Luke's authorship have said, this is inaccurate. Cyprus could not have had a proconsul because it was conquered by Rome and therefore must have been under Caesar's rule. And for a long time, this question was put forward. Can we trust the authorship of Luke? Can we trust the veracity? And of course, the world and the devil will always try to puncture doubt into the word of God. Well, recently, archaeological discoveries on the island of Cyprus discovered that, guess what? There was indeed a proconsul on the island of Cyprus. In other words, they were under the rule of the Senate, not under the rule of Caesar. Time and time again, the critics of the veracity of the Bible are proven wrong by history, proven wrong by archaeological evidence, and this should remind us of something, that we could always trust in God's word. Amen? It's a little historical point, but put to the side. So here we have the proconsul. He is the leader. He has great influence, great power, great authority. And he has his spiritual advisor, Elymas, who is known as Bar-Jesus. Probably has nothing to do with our Lord. The name Jesus was very common in the first century. But he was just simply known as the son of Jesus. He was a magician. And for those of you who don't know that in the Old Testament, if you practice magic or the dark arts, you are a Jewish apostate and you're to be stoned to death. So not only is this an apostate of the Jewish religion, he is a false prophet, as it tells us. But he's the spiritual advisor of the proconsul. Every government leader had spiritual advisors in the ancient world. And so this man had a very highly esteemed position. He was basically worked for the proconsul. And so he had power and authority as a result. Now what happens? Paul and Barnabas come and they have an audience with the proconsul. Remember, it says the proconsul was a man of great intelligence. He was a scholar. He was an academic. He was an intellect. He was probably well-educated in Roman society, and he wanted to hear. What does Paul and Barnabas have to say? It says specifically he wanted to hear the word of God. So it wasn't just the intellectual curiosity, but God was stirring his heart. And so what a great thing when you can have an audience with a government leader. That would be considered a successful endeavor in a missionary journey. But this Elymas, he opposes the work of God. And that's what we see here. It says in verse 8, but Elymas the magician, that is the meaning of his name, the word Elymas rooted in trickster or one who fools, it says, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What was he doing? He was trying to turn him away. He was trying to, don't listen to them. I don't know how many of you saw the movie or read the book, The Lord of the Rings. But in The Lord of the Rings, the king of Rohan, King Theoden, was under the spell of Grima Wormtongue. And Wormtongue would whisper in his ear and deceive him and have him under this spell of darkness. And it wasn't until the Fellowship of the Ring came and broke that spell that he was free to join the band in their war against Saruman. There goes my little nerd divergence there into The Lord of the Rings, right? But here's the big picture here. It's a very similar picture here. Elemis is like Wormtongue. He is there just poisoning the mind of the proconsul. He's trying to turn him away. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. He's saying, don't listen to them. Come on, those guys are idiots. He's trying to push them away. Whenever people try to sow doubt into you, they're opposing the work of God. When you're sharing the gospel with someone and their friend butts in and says, yeah, but what about the dinosaurs? They're opposing the work of God. You know, I want you to think about this because there are many ways that people can oppose the work of God. Opposing the work of God means trying to turn people away from their faith, as it said here. Parents, do you know that when you send your kids to school, when your children go off to college, they are in the devil's den because their professors and teachers are working overtime to turn them away from their faith? And if you don't believe that, ask your children what they're studying. Some of you who have children in college know what I'm saying is true. Amen? These professors are hell-bent on turning your kids away from the faith. Your children better be prepared when they go to school. They better be prepared when they go to college. Years ago, I remember Al Mohler was giving a speech about the doctrine of evolution and how it had infiltrated the colleges and universities on a level that is considered factual, and to oppose or disagree with the theory of evolution, and I say theory, will make you lose your job or so forth. And so he gave this one example about how secular atheists, they don't really get married and have kids. And so, you know, people think, well, because secular atheists don't get married and have kids, they'll eventually die out as a group, and their influence will die out. On the other hand, Christians and religious people in general tend to get married and have more kids. And so the reasoning behind this study was that religious people will always have predominance and the secular atheist people will eventually lose influence. And they gave this example of a professor from Berkeley University in California who responded to this study. And he says, go ahead, Christians, have your kids. Go ahead, Christians, bring them to Sunday school. Go ahead, teach them about God. Once they come to college, they're mine. That's the work of Antichrist. That's the work of the devil. And that's exactly what Paul says here. It says in verse 9, and Paul, Saul, who was called Paul, we see the transition of his name, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. That means he was staring him dead in the eye, and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Paul, what happened to gentleness and kindness? And that's so undiplomatic, Paul. There's a time to be diplomatic, and there is a time to call things out for what they are. Elymais, you are the son of the devil. You crooked man. You wicked man. We ought not to shrink back from calling out things for what they are, especially when we're dealing with false doctrine. Why? Because it's a matter of life and death. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. This man, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, is about to give his life to Christ. And Elymais is trying to stop that. He wants to sink the proconsul into eternity in hell with him. He says, "You son of the devil, get out of the way. I rebuke you, Satan." Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when he tried to oppose the work of God. Didn't he? He said to the Pharisees, when they challenged and opposed his work, he says, "Your father's not God," John 8:48. "Your father's the devil and you do his will." Those are not diplomatic words. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we're talking about people's eternal destinies, it's not a time to be diplomatic. You see, the devil has his agents in this world. And everyone who carries out the will of Satan, and what's his will here? Well, it's revealed to us, right? It tells us he is opposing the work of God. But look, he says, "You enemy of righteousness, you're full of deceit. You're a liar and villainy. You make crooked the straight paths of the Lord." It's actually a reversal of what Isaiah says that John the Baptist will do. Make straight the ways of the Lord. Here's a man making crooked the ways of the Lord. And that's what a false prophet does. He perverts things. Oh, the false prophets are very attractive. They walk around in $3,000 Gucci suits and they have gold jewelry and they are eloquent speakers and they're charming and they gather crowds of thousands of people. You say, "I'd like to have him as my spiritual advisors," but they are snakes. They're children of the devil. And it's okay to call them that. The agents of Satan in the book of Revelation are revealed as the false prophet and the Antichrist. And always Satan works through deception and through the worship of man. And we see that time and time again. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." I want to say this. Whenever we see the work of Satan manifesting through false prophets, through teachers, through people who undermine it, don't be afraid to call out things for what they are. Often I hear Anthony talking about his evangelism. When they go out, they encounter a lot of false prophets out there. Don't try to debate with these people. These people can't be debated and reasoned with. Call them out for what they are. They're false prophets. Don't even engage with people. That's one thing I used to debate with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's futile. They're under the spell of the devil. It's a devilish doctrine. Apart from the grace of God and a miracle, they cannot be one. The more you try to reason and debate with people, the more you sink yourself into madness, never-ending arguments. No, you're under a devilish doctrine. Move on. This is the gospel. This is the truth. And he brings a curse upon him. He says, "Behold, the Lord, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately, midst in darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lay him to lead him by the hand. He was a spiritual blind man. And this is, by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament where a curse is brought on someone by a Christian. It's the only time. We don't see this where an apostle brings a curse on someone and blindness comes on them. But I think it's there for a reason, to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. As Jesus began his ministry, he was attacked by all of Satan's emissaries. And one by one, he is exercising demons, because all the power of hell is going to come at you when you are doing the work of God. And I believe that this curse that Paul brings on the false prophet is to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. This is a unique time in church history, and it's a sign and wonder to demonstrate that it's not just in word, but in power that the gospel goes out. And what is the end result here? The proconsul believes and is converted and he's born again. Amen? Could you imagine what revival that would bring to Cyprus? Could you imagine now that the proconsul of the island believes in Jesus Christ? He is a Christian now. Paul and Barnabas have went through the whole island. They went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as was their program and pattern. But now if the proconsul believes, oh man, you can't ask for better than that. Imagine if our leaders turned to Christ. Imagine if our governors, imagine if our presidents, imagine if our senators turned to Christ. Imagine what would happen in our land. All this devilishness in our country would come to an end. That's why the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders, to pray for those in high places. Because when wickedness rules the hearts of men, then wickedness rules the land. But when righteousness rules in the hearts of men, then righteousness rules the land. We ought to pray for all of our leaders, love them or hate them, that God would change and turn their hearts. Why? A, for their eternal soul, but B, for the good of our land. Amen? So he believed. But notice, not only he believed at what he saw had occurred, but he was, in verse 12, astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. Signs and wonders and miracles may have their place. But at the end of the day, what converts men's hearts is the preaching of God's word. It is the power of God unto salvation. That is why, throughout history, Satan has always attacked God's word. In the Garden of Eden, Satan attacked the word of God. Did God really say? And it has been the job and role of Satan, whether it's to use governments to burn Bibles and destroy copies and manuscripts of Scripture, whether it is in nations to make the Bible illegal, whether it is to have academic intellects question the veracity of Scripture, Satan's main goal in his war, one of his big tactics, is to attack the Word of God. Why? Because the devil knows that the Word of God is the most powerful tool. It is the sword of the Spirit that the church has. The miracles don't change people. God's Word changes people. That's why it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do not wage spiritual warfare without your sword. This is your greatest weapon. It tears down strongholds and lies that oppose God. Bathe yourself in the Word of God. Immerse your mind in the Word of God. Memorize Scripture. Quote Scripture. This is your only weapon, guys. You can reason all you want with people, but it is the Word of God that is effectual. It is very precise. And it could do, one Scripture could do what you can't do in a million words. Think of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It wasn't an eloquent preacher that brought him to Christ. It was on a journey during a blizzard where he found himself wandering in as a young man to a little country church. The pastor couldn't get to church because of the blizzard, and it was only maybe a handful of people. And the deacon just stood up and kept reciting one verse over and over and over from the prophet Isaiah, one Bible verse. And it was that one Bible verse that Spurgeon was converted by and became born again. God's word is powerful. In the hands of an expert swordsman, can bring people to their knees and to Christ. The world is a lot bigger than you and I think, isn't it? And if there's one thing that the world needs, it's the Word of God. It needs the gospel of Christ. And I pray that just as Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Spirit, I pray that we as Christians would have a heart and a burden for the gospel to get out to all nations, to everyone around, because the picture, that beautiful picture of diversity of the church being from all different tribes, tongues, and nations, that is the kingdom of God. And it should be our desire to see people from every ethnicity, every nation in the world come to faith in Christ. Amen.